If you will, open your Bible to Exodus 20, verse 15. It's on page 61 of your pew Bible. And if you'll also put your finger in Ephesians 4:28, which is on page 978 of your pew Bible, we'll read those right here in a minute. If you're new here this morning because you're visiting with family or whatever, we're preaching through the Ten Commandments, and we're on number 8 this morning. So we're really glad you're here with us. I hope that you had happy Thanksgivings and a really good time with the family. I know we enjoy just the rest of a couple days at home, and I hope you did as well. And so I hope that God will speak to us this morning from his word about stealing. If you'll stand for the reading of God's word, we're going to read those verses in Exodus 20, verse 15. God says, "You shall not steal." Now, if you'll turn over to Ephesians 4, verse 28, Paul says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would use your word this morning to transform our hearts from greedy hearts that are always trying to have more and give less, and that you, by your grace, would transform us into people who are generous in the way that you're generous. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I've mentioned this in the past, but it feels odd to get to preach about Thanksgiving at this point in my life when God met me. I was in a really dark place and ran with a lot of shady people doing things that, when I look back on my life, I think theft felt normal at the time that I came to Christ. I had two close friends, as an example. I could tell you 100 stories. And one of those friends had what I would call maybe like a theft business. Like, if we ever wanted anything from Walmart, his attitude was, "Why would you ever buy anything from Walmart? Like, I could just steal it for you, and you could pay me much less money." And so we all had different things that this friend would steal from Walmart. I guess he was kind of like this professional thief of sorts. I had another friend who would work for this drug dealer in this other town, and he would show up with drugs, and when they would give him money, he would keep the drugs and keep the money and beat them up if necessary and just take that money back to the drug dealer. And I'm not even really sure how that was advantageous. I just know that's what he did. And I remember just kind of coexisting in this space where there was just an appreciation for taking things that weren't yours. And yet it was in that space where I met Jesus and my whole life was changed. Another story, a couple years later, I was a Christian at this point, and I was on campus outreach's summer project in Pigeon Forge, Tennessee, and I was working at Dollywood, and I'd begin sharing the gospel with these Ukrainian work exchange students, and God saved those two students. And as the summer began to end, I began to realize our lodging was going to run out and we were going to have to leave and go home. And I felt like I really wanted to keep discipling these couple Ukrainians, and I wanted to share the gospel with other Ukrainians that I had met there that I felt like I hadn't had time to do that with. And there was about six of us that we agreed, like, we want to stay here after this time is over, and so we're going to have to figure out some place to live because our lodging is about to end. And so I was standing outside our motel one day, and I mentioned to this older Christian friend of mine that I was about to go to the front desk and ask them what it would cost for us to have a room. And as I began to walk to the front desk, I noticed he was following me, which I wasn't sure why he was following me. So I got to the front desk and I walked in there and I said, "Hey, you know, what would it cost for us to have a room?" And she told me, and I was like, "Okay, great, cool, okay." And I'm walking out and I notice he's still standing there and I don't know what he's doing. And he looks at her and he says, "Hey, how many people can you put in one room?" And I'm like, "What?" You know, and she said, four max. And he said, "So you couldn't put like six in there?" And she was like, "No, you definitely couldn't put six in there." And I'm looking at him like, what are you doing? We walk outside and I was like, "Man, why would you ask that?" And he's like, "Because you have no integrity." He said, "You knew that those people, they only wanted four people in those rooms, but you weren't going to ask because you were going to shove six people in there because you just didn't want to pay for two rooms." And at that moment in my life, he was putting his finger on something that I've never forgotten, that I really wasn't all that different, that there was still theft in my heart like was in my heart before I was a Christian. It just took a different form. And I want to suggest that what he was putting his finger on in my life is something that I've suggested to you in multiple sermons was going on in many of our lives all the time. Many of us fail to live our lives according to Christian ethics. Most of us often function off of the secular idea that the ends justify the means. We believe that if we have good goals or good reasons for what we're doing, we can do basically whatever we want, and it doesn't matter what God has said. And in this case, my goal was missional, right? Like, I thought I had a great reason. I was going to share the gospel. I was going to disciple people. That's a pretty good goal. But it's not a good enough goal to justify theft. I didn't ask the clerk that day if I could put six people in that room because I had already decided what I wanted to do. And I didn't care what she thought about it. I had my reasons for what I wanted to do, and I was going to take what I thought was mine. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being on the other end of theft, but it's actually a terrible experience. One time I was on a plane and I checked a bag, and when I got my bag back, I got to my hotel and opened it and realized that someone had taken my computer, like from the checked baggage, right? Like this has been in the oversight of the airline. So I called the airline and, you know, they were of zero help. And over the years, I was livid. I was just totally, outraged that this could ever even happen. And I remember calling, and I've reflected back over the years, what would I have said if they would have tried my own set of ethics out on me when I called the airline? Like, and maybe just to make my ethics clear, I remember when I was in high school, one of the illegal things that we were doing is I was one of the very first people that I knew that had a computer with a CD burner. Many of you know what I'm talking about. And there was Napster, and you could download illegal music online, right, that you didn't pay for, that was copyrighted, and you'd have it on your computer. But for some of us who had burners, we could go farther. Like, we could actually put that music on CD, so we never had to buy CDs anymore. But then I began to realize, not only can I have all the music I want without paying for it or ever giving Walmart or any of those stores any money, I can actually replace them. I can burn the music and begin to sell it to all my friends. I can make a bunch of money off this artist's work. And my justification, my ethic in that moment was really, really simple. What's Jay-Z need another $20 for, right? Like, I'm basically Robin Hood. You know, I'm stealing from the rich, giving to the poor, right? This is an amazing thing I'm doing. And I never consciously, you know, was able to kind of lay my ethic out, but it would go something like this. It's okay to steal from people as long as they have a lot more money than you. That's basically what I was saying. And sometimes I'll imagine that I called the airline that day to say, hey, my computer's missing. And they said, oh, Mr. Rogers? Yeah. Seat 32A? Yeah, black check bag? Yeah, yeah. Someone stole your computer, right? Yeah, we got that on tape. Yeah, yeah, that's right. Oh, yeah, here's what you don't know. You know, Sam, you know, that guy who stole your computer, he's a seasonal worker from Guatemala. He only makes about $100 a week, and so I figured it would be fine. Right? I wouldn't be like, oh, wow, yeah, I didn't realize that. Thanks so much for informing me. That's not what I would have said. I would have been like, no. Like, that's not how this works. Right? I wouldn't have liked my ethics one bit because they're bad ethics. And this is why we don't need to be in the place of God. Because when we put ourselves in the place of God, we institute terrible laws. As Martin Luther once said, we don't break any of the other Ten Commandments without breaking the first one. The first thing we do is we replace God with ourselves, and then we start breaking commandments. Our problem, deep down, is that we believe that we know best how money and possessions and currency need to be divided up. And so we put ourselves in the place of God. We don't trust that he's going to do a good job. We need to get involved. And when we do shady things and we steal things. But the goal of the eighth commandment actually isn't just not stealing. And it's not even just working hard enough so that you can sustain yourself. The goal of the eighth commandment is to move people towards generosity. And Paul makes this clear in Ephesians 4:28 when he says, the verses we read in the beginning of this service is that he wants the thief to repent of stealing. And what does it look like to repent of stealing? It doesn't just mean don't steal and work so that you have enough not to steal. No, he says so that he might have something to give, right? The opposite of stealing is not working. The opposite of stealing is working to the point that you can share with other people. Pastor Colin Smith, I think he has a really good quote as he tries to sum up the heart of the eighth commandment. He says this, "Every attempt to have much and to give little is a struggle with the eighth commandment." Listen to that again. Every attempt to have much and to give little is a struggle with the eighth commandment, because God's heart is a heart of generosity and giving, and he's wanting to conform us into his image, and he's not stingy. He's generous and gracious. And you know what it's like to be around a person that's generous, right? Like, even if you haven't seen their bank account, even if you don't know what you get, what they're giving, it just, you feel it when you're around a generous person. They're aware of your needs. They're aware of your concerns. You're never worried that they're like pulling the wool over your eyes or they're going to do something shady, because the pattern of their life is this constant losing and losing so that you might gain. I'll take the worst so that you can have the best. They're servants. They spend money on other people without thinking about it. They're the eat last. They're the go hungry. They're their let me hold your baby kind of a person. We know what it's like to be around generous people when we experience it. And the eighth commandment is really calling us to something more than not taking other people's stuff. God is really calling us to have a disposition in life that really believes that it's more blessed to give than it is to receive. And yet we have to talk about ways that we steal, because we do. And so, you know, I would need 2 hours to cover all the things the Bible says about stealing, because it says so many things about stealing and money. And so I've chose to pick 4 things that the Bible, that I think are relevant to our place and time and demographic. And so the first one, so I'm going to deal now with how it is that we steal. I'm going to give 4 ways we steal. One is we steal from our employers. We talked back in the book of Colossians about how Paul, speaking to servants, even for those people who are probably underpaid and underappreciated, that the expectation within Christianity is that they would work with all their heart, that they would give everything they had to their work, that they would not pilfer, as he says in Titus, but that they would give themselves to the work. And my guess is that when you were hired, this isn't how it went. I imagine people living like their boss sat down with them when they took the job and said, listen, there's 5 things you need to know about working here. The first one is we never want you to be bored at work, right? So if you ever feel bored, feel free just to, you know, pull your phone out, scroll through Instagram for a little while, just kind of get a little pickup, you know, and when you're done with that, come on back to work. No one at our job, we never want you to ever be bored here. Secondly, don't ever put your phone on do not disturb. We know that you've got a lot of friends out there who are in constant communication with you, and we don't want them to have to wait. Pick that up every time. If they call, pick it up. If they text, respond. Always do that. We never, ever want our employees to have friends that have to wait. Third, you never have enough vacation days, right? Those things we call sick days, who cares what we call them, right? If you can think of something that sounds sick, just say that, and those things are just as good as vacation days. Number 4, help yourself to the office supplies. You never have enough office supplies. You've got that crafty spouse, those kids with all those homework assignments. You need an extra pair of scissors, some extra paper. Take those home. No one's going to notice. It'll be great for you. 5th, you've probably got a lot of followers, a lot of people who are pretty interested in how you're feeling today. So if you're ever feeling down, stop working. Create a post about how you're feeling. Let your followers know it's a bad day. If you're ever feeling really good, stop working. Make a post about how good you're feeling. Let all your followers know. Don't make them wait. Don't leave people in suspense. Don't make them wait till 5 to know how you're feeling today. Stop your day and post. Here's the bottom line of working here. The bottom line of working here is we never want work to get in the way of what you want to do here. And here's the thing. People work like this is the conversation that their employer had with them when they got the job. But the reality is what your employer expects of you is that we're going to ask you to do these X things. And we're going to pay you Y amount of money to do it. And when you take Y amount of money without doing X things, the Bible calls that stealing, right? That's not working for money. That's pretending to work while you're doing other things and still getting paid that money. And some of us will say, Cat made $60 billion last year. What does it matter? Just like I said, who cares about Walmart or Jay-Z? But that is not a compelling biblical ethic. When you take money that you don't work for, that's called stealing. Two, we steal from the government, right? For most of us, we don't make enough money to where, as long as we report ballpark, generally good numbers, they're probably not going to come looking for us. But we all know that it's really easy to fudge the numbers on our taxes. It's really easy just to outright lie about some things about your finances so as to avoid taxes. And many people who are Christians, I've heard 100 people tell me something like this. The government mishandles money. They're not good with money. They support unethical causes, and I feel justified in reporting inaccurate numbers to them. The problem with that is that Jesus actually has an interaction about taxes. He's asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And his response is, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Paul's super clear in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, that the Roman Christians are obligated to pay taxes to the ungodly, Christian-persecuting Roman government. The Bible is super clear that we ought to pay our taxes. When we fail to file our taxes honestly so as to avoid paying what we ought to pay, that is called stealing. Thirdly, and we're going to camp out here for a little while, is we steal from God. The prophet in Malachi in Malachi 3 says this in verse 8. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? He says, in your tithes and contributions, you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Clearly, in God's mind, his Old Testament people could rob him by failing to tithe. Tithe in Hebrew just means tenth. That's where this idea of 10% comes from. It's because the word actually means 10%. And the thing is some of you guys have read stuff about this. I've, at this point, read a million pages about this. And the thing I can tell you is that it's actually really blurry beyond the tithe what the Jews are actually giving to. You'll read things of people like, after the tithe, it was another 5%. They were giving a total of 15%. Other people be like, no, after all that, it's 23%. And I'll just tell you, you can read all the books and all the text, and it's actually really blurry. And I can't tell you above the tithe exactly what it is that God was expecting of the people of Israel on an annual basis. But what is very, very clear is that they were giving a base 10% every single year. And it's very clear from the scriptures exactly what that money was for. It was for three things. It supported the priests and Levites who facilitated the worship of the nation, just like kind of pastors and ministry leaders do today. The second thing it went to is taking care of the poor, kind of like a deacon's fund today. The third thing that money went for was for feasts and large worship gatherings of the people of God, kind of like a church would have today. It appears to me, as I study the scriptures, that there's a continuity between the priests and the Levites of the Old Testament and the work of the church in the New Testament. And the thing is there are people who know the Bible better than me who believe that God requires the New Testament church to tithe. And there are people who know the Bible better than me who would say God does absolutely not require the New Testament church to tithe. And so I feel relatively unconvinced either way. But I do want to share from the study of scriptures what has been always my family's practice. Our family's practice, despite being unconvinced either way, is to tithe 10% of our income to the church and then to go beyond that to be generous to things like supporting missionaries, giving money to the poor, good causes. We want to go above that with our giving, and I want to tell you why it is that we've done that. I want to give you four reasons why that's been our practice. One, the Old Testament law, when we look to it, is typically the floor and not the ceiling. Jesus says, you heard it said, don't murder. I say to you, don't even be angry. The law said to you, don't commit adultery. I say to you, don't even look. When we approach the law asking the question, what is the minimum requirement of me? We approach the law like a Pharisee. And this is, and it's really interesting because Jesus has a kind of a funny interaction with the Pharisees over tithing in Matthew 23. He says this to them. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." And this is the key piece of the data. He says, these you ought to have done, meaning justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have been doing these. And then he says this, without neglecting the others, talking about tithing, mint, and dill, and cumin. A lot of people read this text as if Jesus is making fun of the Pharisees for being legalistic about tithing out of their spice rack. But that's not what he's saying. Jesus' point isn't tithing out of your spice rack is stupid. His point is that it's legalistic and hypocritical for you to tithe out of your spice rack and not care about justice, mercy, and faithfulness, which are much more weighty matters. But his conclusion isn't do one and not the other. His conclusion is you should be doing both. And so when I look at the law in the Old Testament and I see that he asked his people to give a tithe to the priests and the Levites in the Old Testament, my assumption is, the way I view the whole law, that's just a baseline. That's a good starting point for me to think about my own generosity. And Apostle Paul has no problem drawing the connection between these two realities. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says this, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering." So here's the old covenant. And then he starts verse 14 and says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel." That there's a connection here between the old covenant and the new covenant and how we think about supporting the leaders of God's people. The second reason this has been our practice is because I'm very suspicious of individualism. The tithe given in the Old Testament had a purpose. It supported the worship and the people who led the worship and the poor in the nation. I think if an individual would have come to God in the Old Testament and said, "You know, guys, I'm kind of looking around. I feel like these priests are pretty taken care of. Temple looks like it's in pretty good repair. I'm just not going to tithe. I'm going to repurpose my tithe to something else." I'm suspicious that that would have flown in the Old Covenant, which makes me suspicious that it would fly in the New Covenant. I've never felt like, in every church I've ever been, and this is I've only been a leader in church for 6 months, and every church I've ever been, I've just been somebody giving money. And I've never felt like that God was asking me as an individual to judge the leaders of my church and make decisions about whether or not they were doing a good job with the money. I felt like he was asking me to do is just to have a spirit of trust, like in Acts 4 when it says, "For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet." Is that they trusted the leaders of the church to do what was good with the money that God had entrusted to them. The third reason this has been our practice is really the most important reason, and that is I wanted to grow in generosity. No matter how much money I made, and I made grossly low amounts of money because I worked for a mission organization where we had to raise money, and I hated raising money. And so I would tell them, "Hey, listen, what's the lowest amount of money that I can make legally and still get paid? That's the amount of money I want to make." And I did that for years. And all throughout that time, I still wanted to grow in generosity, even though I wasn't making a lot of money. And so what that meant is I thought about my tithe and I thought, if I'm okay to reallocate money that I've allocated towards the church to just give to anyone who asks me for money, I'm treating my tithe like a limit, like a ceiling and not a floor. I don't want that, right? I want to feel like if someone asks me for money, I'm not going to take it from the church. I'm going to take it out of my budget. I want to feel the pain of going above and beyond and being generous. And I knew if I was okay with reallocating my tithe, I would never grow in that beautiful pain of generosity that Paul talks about the Macedonians having in 2 Corinthians 8, where he says, "In their joy, they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord." I wanted that joy to be mine. And I wasn't going to make the church suffer because I wanted to support another missionary, right? And I didn't want to adjust my lifestyle. I was going to find that money in mine and Sheffy's money, and we were going to begin to support that missionary or say no. The last reason this has been our practice is because for the first 1,850 years of Christianity, the church was the only institution that people could give money to. There weren't third-party organizations like Campus Outreach or YMCA or the Navigators, the Salvation Army, right? I love those organizations, and I worked for one of them for 15 years and actually, you know, made my living there for 15 years. But it felt like this. This is what it always felt. Even though I was making my money there, it felt odd to say for 1,850 years, the church has been supported and the leaders of that church have been supported off of the contributions of the people of God. But now that there's all these new organizations, the church is going to have to find a way to function off much less because there's lots of other good organizations to support. And so I just decided, let's just shoot for generosity and let's give to the church and let's give to lots of other things. I give still to this day and always have to a bunch of those organizations that I just listed. And so you could love my four reasons or hate my four reasons or whatever. I'm probably wrong. But I did want you to be stimulated in your thinking about giving because, and this is what's really important above and beyond everything I said, it is still possible today to be robbing God. Tim Keller said he did ministry for 30 years in New York, and he never had one person ever step in his office and say, "Tim, I struggle with greed." And his only conclusion is that people must not realize that they're greedy because no one has ever asked me for help in that arena. And I just want us to be challenged as we think about the way we give. Fourthly, we steal from the poor. I deal with this last because in the Old Testament people of God and in the New Testament people of God, we give money to the church and that church takes some of that money and reallocates it to the Deacons Fund or missions organizations that help the poor as we do as a church. And so there's a sense if you give to the church, you're doing something for the poor, but it's not as much as even God required of his Old Testament people. They tithed, but then above and beyond the tithe, God tells them in Leviticus 19 that they need to not reap their fields all the ways to the corners, but that they would leave the corners of their field unharvested so that people that were poor and sojourners could come in and have food for themselves. There was an assumption that even beyond our tithe, we would not use all of our resources, but we would leave some of our resources for the poor. And this emphasis has not been lost in the New Testament. James 2 is challenging us to show not to show partiality to wealthy people over poor people. In James 5, he's worried that we're going to withhold wages from poor people, that there's a way our businesses could function so as to make it harder on poor people to get a fair wage because they don't have a lot of recourse or power in our society. Paul, he traveled all over the Roman world asking people for offerings to take to the poor in Jerusalem. In Galatians 2, when Paul talks about how he got sent out from the apostles, he said that they said one thing before he left, only don't forget the poor. Remember the poor. And Paul said, and that was the very thing I was eager to do. And I can tell you this about my own life, is that I have been woefully inadequate in my thinking about the poor. Every time I read Galatians 2, I'm challenged. I just think it's so easy for me in my life to forget the poor. And I'm not eager. And because it's complicated, you read a book like Helping Hurts, like, okay, this isn't as easy as just giving money. There's all these things. And I just think we can get tired and we can lack eagerness towards thinking how it is that we can care for the poor in our midst and the poor in our world. And what I would want you to consider is how is it that God might have me reallocate some of my resources so that I can make a difference in the lives of people who have less than me. The last thing I want to talk about as we close is how it is that we can change. And I would like to suggest three mind shifts that might help you kind of loosen your grasp on your money and your possessions. The first one is we must change the way we think from I own to I steward. The Bible is clear that God owns everything. He made everything. And for the Israelites, this was extremely tangible. God wanted them to know that this was his land and his stuff, and they were pilgrims and sojourners in that land. And he put something in their law to make sure they were reminded of it every 50 years, the year of Jubilee. What would happen in that space is all debts would be released. All land that you had acquired would be returned to the people who originally owned it. All the slaves, people who got incurred debt and then put themselves in another person's slavery, they're all set free. Debts are set free. Land, slaves, everything is given back. And it was a reminder to them that they weren't the ultimate owners of all that they had. They were merely stewards of what God had given them for a time. And that time would eventually come to an end. And the New Testament obviously picks up on this exact same theme. Jesus teaches us to think about our possessions in light of eternity, not to store them up here, but to store them up there. There's a day where your stewardship of these possessions are going to end in a world that God owns. And Paul does the exact same thing. It says the exact same thing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. He says this. This is an extremely instructive passage as the way we think about money. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. There's so many amazing things in this passage. I just want to point out a few. The first thing we have to notice is there were still wealthy people in the church. It's not that all the wealthy people gave up all their money when they became Christians. He's still talking to rich Christians in a context where most Christians weren't rich. And he says not only that there are rich Christians, but that it's God who provided those rich Christians with the wealth that they had. And he gives two reasons for why God gave them that wealth to steward. One is, it's kind of cool, for them to enjoy. He gave it to, it says, for them to enjoy. That you don't have to be ashamed that you make a lot of money. There's been all kinds of people throughout history who made a lot of money, who are wealthy people. Abraham and Solomon and Job. Jesus himself traveled around with wealthy women who supported him out of their means. But the second reason, he says, entrusted wealthy people with their money is it so that they can be generous and share with those in need. That's how he wants them to steward the resources that he's given them. In one of my favorite books of all time, Discipline of Grace by Jerry Bridges, he says there are three attitudes that we can have towards our possessions. The first one is, what's yours is mine, I'll take it. The second one is, what's mine is mine, I'll keep it. The third one is, what's mine is God's, and I'll share it. We've got to make a mind shift to begin to think about our possessions, not as ours, but as the Lord's resources that we steward. Secondly, we have to change our thinking from I work to have to I work to give. Paul is very clear in Ephesians 4:28 that the end game of working is not having, but giving. And when you think about money like that, when you think about going to work and working hard and growing your income so that you can be a giver, you protect yourself against money becoming your God. In 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And what giving does is it helps fortify our lives against money becoming our God, where it's taking over our lives and we're always focused on getting more money and getting more things. But when we give generously, what we're doing is we're declaring, money is not my God. We work to take care of our needs, but then we try to be like God in just blessing people generously with what he's entrusted to us. We work so that we can be givers. Thirdly, we've got to change our thinking from I'm poor to I'm rich. How do you think the gospel prevents the greed that leads to theft? This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He describes his gospel ministry as one that is making many rich. What is it that Paul understood about the gospel that makes many rich? Paul understood that the King of glory, the one who owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the one who didn't count equality with God something to be grasped onto, often like we grasped onto our money, that the King of glory, he didn't grasp onto equality with God or his own riches or his own glory, but that he generously emptied himself and he took the form of a servant and he came in human form and he became humbled and obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on a cross. And why did he do it? So that he could generously pay the debt for our sin that we were never going to be able to pay apart from his generosity. When God looked at our situation, at the wages of our sin with death, he didn't spare his own son. But it says that he, in Romans 8, gave him up for us all. And when Paul thinks about what it means for God to give up his own son for us, he goes on to reason in verse 32, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That if we have Christ, God will give us all things. He tells the Corinthians, all things are yours. Life, death, present, future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Peter says that there is an inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, that's imperishable and undefiled and unfading. The reality about every person in here that knows Christ is that you are the heir of an unbelievably extravagant estate. There's nothing here that you own that you could take with you, and you wouldn't even want to. Knowing that you are rich in Christ frees you from theft. It frees you from being shady. It frees you from hoarding resources all your lives. It frees you to be like the Macedonians at times, even being reckless, in a sense, in your generosity. The good news of the gospel for you is that your citizenship is in heaven. That this world is not your home and you have an amazing inheritance. The King of the universe is your Father. You have no need to steal. But what you can do is put on display the generous grace that you've been shown in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I confess for myself that I can be so quick to hold on to things, call them mine, they're for me, for my joy, my family, my things. God, I pray that even now that you would loosen our grasp on this world, that we would see everything as coming from you. In the true spirit of thanksgiving, we would know that we don't have anything on our own, but only what you have allowed us to accumulate. God, for those of us you have blessed richly, may we enjoy those things and be ready to share, that we might be like you, Jesus, who didn't just give a few little things, but gave your very life so that we might know grace in the generosity of the Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.